Good evening. Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Philippians 2. We're going to be looking at Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking hats on tonight. I know it's Wednesday night. Everybody just had some amazing pizza. We're all a little sleepy. We've got the dough haze going on. But yeah, put your thinking caps on. We're going to talk about a topic. It's one of those topics that some find very difficult to explain. And it's an area that's ripe for error if we're not careful with it. We need to be very careful with these kinds of doctrines when we deal with them and make sure that we're staying within the guards of Scripture, the guardrails of Scripture. So read with me in Philippians 2, starting verse 5 through 11. Now, before I start there, to provide a bit of context here, Paul is encouraging the Philippian Christians to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind with one another. He's encouraging them to be selfless and to consider others more important than themselves, just as Christ did. Then Paul gives us the example of Christ and his unity among the Godhead, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, you'll recall Pastor Tim used the example of identifying Steve as kind of an object lesson for us about being very specific about who we're talking about. If you remember, he said, if someone were to ask you if you know Steve, we'd go, yeah, we know Steve. And they said, you know, Steve, he's one of the deacons here. Yeah, we know Steve. Steve's married to Debbie. Yep, know him pretty well. Steve that wears skinny jeans with rhinestones and blue suede shoes. We'd all go, I don't think we're talking about the same Steve. Not the same Steve, right? As Christians, we ought to be crystal clear about exactly who we're talking about, especially when we're talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Orthodox Christianity believes and teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's one of those difficult doctrines that we accept, but it's hard to explain sometimes. We're all very familiar with this reality, God in three persons. There's only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but there's only one God. So how does that all work? Well, I'm going to try and get into some of that tonight, but most of this we're going to address again on Sunday morning during the 9:45 hour. I'll be doing the Sunday school lesson then. So this is kind of be a precursor to that. We want to speak about that, Christ's deity, but we also need to be establishing some foundational things before we get into that, because there's some problematic scriptures that could be easily mistaken if we don't establish these foundational things first. We all understand and accept the Trinity, but for most of us, it's not quite easy to explain. We accept it for what it is, but if we're challenged by someone who has unorthodox or errant views, oftentimes we don't know really how to address those things. How do we clear that up? In order to defend something, you have to have a very solid understanding of it to defend it. You might have noticed a few key words or phrases from the text tonight that have led to much error throughout the history in identifying Jesus. Phrases like in verse 6 of our passage, in the form of God, not counting equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Or in verse 7, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Those words like form and equality and likeness, they kind of leave open some room for suggestion, room for interpretation there. Those words are difficult to unpack and have led some to dismiss the deity of Christ altogether. They've either dismissed the deity of Christ or, on the other end of the spectrum, dismissed his humanity completely. And we'll see as we go through this that both of those are important aspects of Christ's nature. I'm going to be discussing the deity of Christ, like I said, further on Sunday morning. But I want to focus on some of the challenges about discussing the deity of Jesus, especially Jesus as Yahweh or Jehovah God. This is a bit of an ask the pastor question, and so the person who asked that, I'm sure, can see where we're going, but I want to address that kind of in a roundabout way. I'm going to address it more fully on Sunday morning. But I think it's important to look at these things for all of us. I don't think anyone has a full grasp of these concepts. So a common argument against the deity of Christ seems to be from an inability to reconcile passages like John 14:24, and you can turn there if you want. Some of these passages where we see Jesus talking with or to the Father, and in some cases he submits his own will to the will of the Father. And so those can be very complicated to navigate when we're talking about the deity of Christ. John 14, verse 24. He says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So those who read this and don't have a grasp of Christ's deity might say, well, how can Jesus be God if there's only one God? And Jesus here appears to be saying, it is not he, Jesus, instructing us to keep his word, but instead to keep the Father's word. Isn't Jesus acknowledging that he is not God, but the Father is? So many of you have probably heard some objections like that. This idea that how can Jesus be God if he's telling us to obey God? That it just doesn't make sense in our finite minds. And I think that's a fair question. I think it's an honest question. And if it's asked honestly, seeking to find an answer, I think we can approach it with love and with a teaching spirit. I think throughout history, and especially in Reformed circles, sometimes we're quick to decry heresy, heretic. You know, somebody that you don't understand the doctrine of Christ's deity, then you must be a heretic. We have to be very careful with the word heretic. Heresy is something that you know to be false or unbiblical and that you continue to teach. You can have error, and we all have error in certain areas of our doctrine and theology. And that's one thing. It's quite another thing to teach and insist that that is true in contradiction to the scriptures. So let me ask you guys, in this passage, John 14:24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Is Jesus telling us to obey him, or is he telling us to obey the Father? Yes. Right? It's really simple when you think about it in those terms. Yes, he's telling us to obey both. In fact, the context of this passage gives us further clues as to the truth that we are to obey one God and three persons. Let's look a little further. Go back up to verse 23 in John 14. Verse 23 says, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So there he's just included the Father and the Son, both in those instructions that are to be followed. But what about the Holy Spirit? Well, keep reading. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So we see here Jesus is not only telling us to obey him, but he's also telling us to obey the Father and to obey the Spirit. In short, he's telling us to obey God. God in three persons, one God in three persons. My hope here tonight is to show you how to navigate these questions, these difficult questions. And this is just one passage, this passage in John 14. We'll talk about some of the others. But how do we navigate those questions And part of that is by discussing a theological concept known as the hypostatic union. Some of that, some of you may have cringed a little bit when you heard a word like that, hypostatic union. Like, he's going to talk about hypostatic union, I'm going to be asleep in 5 minutes. I got it. But I hope to tonight kind of bring it out of that lofty ivory tower of theological academia and down to a level that we can understand and use to know who our Lord truly is. How many of you have heard of the term hypostatic union? Okay, most of you. Keep your hands up. How many of you feel like you can give an accurate defense of that doctrine? Okay. So that's kind of what I thought. I'll tell you, I was in that boat too for a long time. It's a hard one. We've heard the term, and we kind of use that term as an answer to objections to Christ's deity. We say, well, it's the hypostatic union, right? But most of us can't really explain that. Hopefully they'll just accept, oh, hypostatic union. Okay, yeah, I'm done arguing with you. Unfortunately, we need to be a little more serious and a little more clear on what we mean when we talk about that. There's a similar passage in Hebrews 1, a similar passage to our Philippians passage, Hebrews 1, that gives us another glimpse into the complete identity of Jesus. And this is where the term hypostatic actually comes from. So you can turn there. It's Hebrews 1. We're going to be at verse 3. And it says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here, Jesus is said to be the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, that's kind of an important thing. Another way to say it is that Jesus is the exact expression of the substance of God. Right? Some of your translations may have it as person or being. The Greek word used here for nature, essence, substance, person, being, is hypostasis. That's where we get our English word hypostasis or hypostatic union. Again, this particular passage is an example of the deity of Christ, but I bring it up because we're introduced to this idea of the three persons of the Trinity. So what is the hypostatic union? Well, if we understand that the word hypostatic, it's a noun, hypostatic is nature, substance, being, or person, then the hypostatic union of Christ is the union of his nature, substance, being, or person. Pretty simplistic, but pretty straightforward. Basically, the hypostatic union is just a fancy way of saying, let's talk about the nature of Jesus, the union of his natures, his persons. Interestingly, another place that hypostasis is used is found in Hebrews 11:1. You don't need to turn there, but 11:1, Hebrews 11:1, there we read, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The word translated assurance there is this same word, hypostasis. Faith is the essence or core, the nature of things hoped for. And what are the things hoped for? The promises of an eternal unity, an eternity united with Christ, ordained by God, secured by Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that we hope for. And the foundation and the nature and the core of those things is our faith, the assurance. In that sense, Christ is also the assurance of God's love and care for us. Well, how so? Well, I'll leave that to you to something to ponder. I don't want to get too far in depth into that, but think about that. Christ is our assurance of God's love for us. What does that mean? In our passage from Philippians, sorry I have you flipping back and forth, but if you'll go back to the Philippians passage, we see that though Christ was in the form of God, he took on the form of man. Jesus has two natures, Now, this is an interesting concept because we talk about the three persons of the Trinity that have one nature, one God nature. Jesus, in his incarnation, now has two natures. He's God and man. He is the God-man. 100% God and 100% man in one person. You say to me, that's impossible. You can't be 200% of something. Well, that's what the scriptures teach, so we accept it. Christ is 100% man and 100% God. Colossians 2:9 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, bodily, that's a very important word that is included there in that statement. If it had just said, in him the fullness of deity dwells, that could open the door for some confusion. But when he adds, in the fullness of deity dwells bodily, now we have to take a closer look at that because we know that God doesn't have a body. God is incorporeal, right? God in his eternal state is incorporeal. In fact, we see elsewhere in Scripture where no one has ever seen God and lived. We know that God does not have a body, but we worship a Savior who does have a body, who is God, a very God. And you can see where this could become problematic already in identifying the Jesus of the Bible. If someone were to say, well, Jesus was just a man, we would say, no, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. If someone were to say, Jesus is God who only appeared as a man, we would say, no, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. To remove or diminish either nature from Jesus, God or man, would be to be describing a different Jesus than the one that we worship. This has led some to accuse Christians of being everything from tritheistic, polytheistic, to worshiping a mere mortal man. If you take the accusation from the Muslims who claim that our God, if he's our God, then he died and then he can't be God. Those kinds of accusations are thrown at Christians all the time. So when we come across passages in Scripture like the one in John 14, and there are others, John 15, actually that section there is kind of troublesome. When we have Jesus either submitting his will to the Father or praying to the Father, it seems that Jesus is subordinating himself to the Father. And that's true, but we need to look at that in light of his dual nature. Is Jesus speaking from his deity? So in some of these passages, Jesus speaks from his deity, as he did when he said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He's speaking from his deity there. Or is he speaking from his humanity, as he did when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Speaking from Jesus's humanity. So we see different passages, different places in Scripture like that, where it's obvious that he's speaking from deity or speaking from his human nature. They both exist, and we have to reconcile those things. We have to understand that they're both there, they're both true, and what do we do with that? This debate about the person of Jesus has been going on since the early church, even before the Council of Nicaea. A lot of people talk about the Council of Nicaea. That was in 325. This debate was going on way before that, about the nature of Christ, the dual human God nature of Christ. And there was all kinds of error. And I'm not going to bore you with all the details. We could go into those different councils and the conclusions that they came up with. It's an interesting study, and I think we can learn a lot from those historical councils. Namely, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, especially the Council of Chalcedon in 451. That's a very, you may have heard the Chalcedonian Creed. It's a very clear depiction of Christ's nature, two-person nature, his dual nature as both God and man, 100% God and 100% man. The doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ, to put it in a nutshell, is an attempt to explain how Jesus can be both fully God and fully man, as the scriptures teach. Throughout the New Testament, we see examples of Christ's humanity and his deity. All right, so this is where I'm going to ask for some audience participation. This might give me an example of Jesus' humanity. Very good. Thank you. Yeah, what else? Very good. That's a good one. God doesn't die. All right? All right? He's tired. Very good. Hungry, thirsty, all those things. He felt pain, anguish, fear, suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's Mark 14:32-42. I think one of the big ones is he prayed to the Father. John 17. Prayed to the Father. He was born. Very good. Yeah. He grew in wisdom and stature. All those things are indicative of his humanity. Just like us, he grew in wisdom and stature. All the things that we suffer, probably felt the heat of the desert, needed to have his feet washed. You guys ever had gritty feet? Jesus felt that too. What about his divinity? Let me give me some examples of Jesus' divinity. And you can't say John 1:1 because I'm going to talk about that one. He walked on water. Very good. Some of the miracles, right? A lot of the miracles. Yeah, Ian. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. What else? Yeah, he could. Yeah, he knew what was in the heart of man. He forgave sins. Very good. Yeah, that's a good one. He healed. Yep. I think more than healed, he forgave sins. And the Jews, the Pharisees, talked about that, right? He said, "What's more, to heal a man or to forgive him of his sin?" Right, and that's where the Jews took up stones to. Put him to death. What's that? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. John 5:17-18. There he talks about my father. My father was a big theme in a lot of what Jesus said to the Jews of the time, the Pharisees of the time. He said, my father. To identify God as my father to the Jews was complete blasphemy. And later on, Jesus identifies their father as the devil. So he's making a bold statement when he says, my father, not just the father, my father, right? In that culture, in the language, when he says my father, he's claiming equality with God. He's claiming all the benefits that come with being the father. Of course, we read John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, when the Jews heard this, they picked up stones to kill him, right? So if there's any doubt about whether Jesus is claiming deity in these passages, I think one of the easiest ways we can figure that out is to look at how the Jews responded. How did the audience that he was speaking to receive what he said? Some of those things, language-wise, we don't really grasp. But when the Jews heard what he said, he was claiming to be equal with God, right? At least equal with God, and they were going to kill him for it. Matthew 14:18, loaves and the fishes, when he converts he feeds the 5,000 from the two loaves and five fishes, raising Lazarus from the dead. That's an interesting one too, because we see both. We see Jesus wept, right? We see Jesus weeping for his friend, and then we see him raise him from the dead, both his humanity and his deity being displayed in that same passage. The doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ and the councils throughout history that have helped define it give us important guardrails in establishing the true identity of Christ. But what does it mean for us practically, right? Do we learn about this doctrine to sound good, to sound very knowledgeable about theology? Do we learn about this doctrine to win arguments, to defend against error? Why is it important for us to carefully consider the nature, essence, and person of Christ and the unity of his divine and human natures? Well, I would say that understanding this dual nature of Christ brings us closer to him. Why is that? Hebrews 4:15. Understanding this dual nature of Christ brings us closer to him because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. How many of us were in the military? Yeah? Officers? Any officers? No? Am I the only one? I can tell you guys, as an officer in the military, one of the greatest compliments that the enlisted men could pay me is to say, "Were you prior enlisted?" That's a huge compliment. And the reason why that's a compliment is because they're looking at me and saying, "Hey, you get us. You're not like all those officers who just don't understand what we're dealing with." So a huge compliment that an enlisted man can pay to an officer, man or woman can pay to an officer, is to say, "Were you prior enlisted?" That's saying you've got some credibility here. And especially if you were prior enlisted, I think sometimes it could go either way. Some of those officers kind of went off the deep end and got power hungry. But some did well. They remembered their time as a enlisted man or woman. And that helped them to identify with the men that they were supposed to lead, right? Not only is it important for us to understand and identify with his humanity, it's also important for us to identify with his deity. Understanding what Christ gave up for us in the incarnation, to be made a slave, to suffer and die for us, to be made lower than the angels for a time, all of those things are very important for us to understand and bring us closer to him. When we understand what he gave up, if we diminish the fact that he was God of very God, that he shared glory with the Father in eternity, if we understand that he gave that up for us, that helps draw us closer to him. That's actually another interesting proof for the Jesus being fully man. Turn to Psalm 8:5 real quick. Psalm 8:5. There we read, "Yet you have made him lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Who's the him that's being referred to in that psalm? Anybody want to take a guess? Is it? It's kind of a trick question. We want to say Jesus, right? But actually, he's talking about man. He's talking about human man in the order of creation. He has made man a little lower than the angels, right? But we read Hebrews 2:9. Flip back over there, Hebrews 2:9. So the psalmist is saying that, "Yet you have been made a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." And this is speaking about man. And then in Hebrews 2:9, it tells us that it was Jesus who was lowered to the status of man. True man, not some angelic form of man, not some angelic deity that looked like man, but true man. He was lowered to the status of man, but man in the sense as we, in the same sense as we fall in the creation order. The author there says in Hebrews 2:9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Jesus was made fully man, just as we are made man in the creation order of things, just below angels. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might be rich," might become rich. Now we know that this richness isn't any kind of material richness. Was Jesus materially rich? He had nothing. He had the shoes on his feet, the clothes on his back, the cloak on his back. That's all he had. So when we read a passage like this, that though he was rich, it must mean something else, something other than material possessions. He didn't have any place to lay his head, he tells the disciples. Right? I go from place to place. I don't even have a place to lay my head. Instead, speaking of his glory, he was rich in glory, and yet for our sake, his glory was veiled for a time. So in the incarnation, when Christ comes down to live as man, his glory was veiled. Now we see bits and pieces of that throughout the scriptures, don't we? In the transfiguration, the disciples see a little glimpse at his former glory, his full glory. But here's the best part about all of this. Because his glory was veiled for a time, we, you, me, and every other believer are glorified with him. So when Romans talks about us being glorified, it's talking about sharing in that glory with Christ, his former glory. And we couldn't have done that if he hadn't, for a time, veiled his own glory to be incarnate, to be born as a man, to suffer and die for us. So we know this isn't any kind of material richness, and the richness or the poverty that we live in doesn't even come close to the glory that we'll have with him. And I'll close with a quote from Piper. I think Piper does a good job of explaining this importance of understanding the dual nature of Christ, the man and the deity, the God, within Jesus. He says, God was glorious long before he became man in Jesus, but we are human beings. An unincarnate deity doesn't connect with us in the same way as the God who became human. The conception of a God who never became man, like Allah, will not satisfy the human soul like the God who did. And that's what we can rejoice in. That's what this doctrine helps us to understand. We don't need to put it on some high academic pedestal. It's the very fact that Jesus is like us in that he's human, but he is God of very God. He suffered the same things we suffer. He faced the same challenges, the same temptations that we are tempted with, and yet without sin, he endured those things. And so we can trust a savior like that. It's kind of like my days in the Air Force. I can trust a leader who knows where I'm at, who knows where I've been, who knows the challenges that I faced. I can trust him. Now, more so with the Lord of hosts, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, of course, and with the help of the Holy Spirit who leads us to that truth. So I think that I'll close there, and I wanted to address this topic particularly. On Sunday, I'm going to be talking about Jesus as Jehovah, as Yahweh. He's identified in the New Testament by John as Yahweh in the Old Testament. And so that presents a real problem for a lot of Jewish scholars especially, because Yahweh in the Old Testament is God, who they would call the Father in the New Testament. When Jesus says, my Father, he's talking about Elohim. He's talking about the triune Godhead, the glory of the Godhead. But when the Jews talk about God, Yahweh, they don't include Christ in that. And that's problematic because John identifies him as Yahweh. So how does that work? How does that fit in with the passages where we see this subordination, or what appears to be this subordination of Christ to the Father? Well, we have to look at that through the lens of the hypostatic union, this union of two natures of Christ, his deity and his humanity.